Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel 17. While you're doing that, Ross left out the most important announcement that was supposed to be made tonight, and he'll have to do penance tomorrow for that. But the most important announcement is that Ross is now engaged and will be married on December 14th, and so we are rejoicing with him. I doubt if many of you will be able to fly to Wellington, Colorado on December 14th for that wedding. I'm wondering how Ross is going to make it since his finals at GPTS start on December 16th. So I don't know how he's going to pull that off. Maybe he'll get married and fly back here for his honeymoon to take his finals. I'm not sure. But we are rejoicing with Ross and his fiancée. Look at 1 Samuel 17. When we left the scene at the Valley of Elah last Sunday night. Now remember what the Valley of Elah is. The Valley of Elah is the soldiers of the armies of Israel are perched on the east side of the ridge of the Valley of Elah. The soldiers of the Philistines are perched on the west side. And Goliath has been descending into the Valley of Elah for 40 straight days, taunting the armies of Israel. David comes onto the scene as an errand for his father, bringing some food for his three older brothers. David sees what's happening, that Goliath comes out on a daily basis, twice a day, taunts the living God, taunts the armies of Israel, and says, send someone out here to fight me. If I defeat you, you'll all become our slaves. If you defeat me, we'll all become your slaves. And so David, after seeing this, looks around and sees that nobody seems to be taking Goliath up on it. So David goes to Saul, the king, and volunteers to fight the champion of the wicked, the giant Goliath, who by the most conservative of measurements is about 8'5", 8'6". Now, King Saul, the commander-in-chief, has tried to talk David out of it, as we saw last week. But David had several great responses prepared, so Saul weakly acquiesces. Now, since this narrative is so familiar, one of the things I would love to do, I'd thought about preaching this text from several perspectives. First of all, the perspective of the Israelite soldiers, those who were hopeful and fearful. They're glad someone is stepping up and doing something about their humiliation that's been going on now every day for 6 weeks. But if David loses, their fate will be more dismal than they care to imagine. And then the second perspective I wanted to look at was that of Goliath, representing the Philistines, the champion of the wicked, who sees David as a kid, a boy, unskilled, unprepared for battle, a joke to him. And victory is so certain that Goliath can mock him and make light of him. And then the third perspective is that of David. David sees that he doesn't fight for himself or for glory in a name, but he fights for the name of Jehovah, and that the Lord will defend him and deliver him. But the principal truth I want to keep focused on tonight is the one we introduced last week, and that is what this narrative is about. If you read this text to your children, you tell them, this is about little people being able to do things, or this is about courage, then you've not told your children the truth. The real truth, the essential truth in this narrative is about the battle that engages, that is going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. These two people who we see on the battlefield are representative persons, and this battle goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. These two men are representatives of their people, and they act on their behalf. Keep that in mind as we proceed. And the central truth we are to learn is not so much about David, but the son of David, who conquers all our enemies for us, even the champion of the wicked. But one of the things that I have to say, even before we dive into the text, I can only speak with brevity to this, is not taking offense at the Bible. Our current culture has been so ravaged by feminism and political correctness that we are told there are whole sections of the Bible, usually historical narratives or Old Testament laws, that are offensive in their language or subject matter, because they offend our very effeminate sensibilities. But my friends, the author of the Bible is perfectly holy. His word is holy. Anybody who stumbles over his words is a fool. Sinful men would seek to be more holy than the God who dwells in unapproachable light and wag their finger at him and say, you can't say that, that offends me. And of course, the very end of our narrative, the last few verses of 1 Samuel 17, is just such a text. I had the great privilege in August of 1995 to have a lengthy conversation with Dr. Greg Bonson. He would die later that year at the age of 47 from complications in his heart. He didn't know that in August when he called me. Dr. Bonson called me, surprisingly enough, and I had just moved to Las Vegas, had been there a few months, and he wanted to pick my brain about my thoughts on the ethics of gambling. He said, "Carl, there's not a Reformed pastor in Atlantic City, and you're the only Reformed pastor in Las Vegas, and those are the only two places I know where gambling goes on, and so I want to know what sort of practical ethical issues you've run up against." He was writing a book on pastoral ethics. And for about the next 90 minutes we talked, he was both brilliant and gracious, and he gave me several pieces of sage advice. If you're not familiar with Dr. Bonson, perhaps one of the two or three premier minds of the 20th century. But before he hung up and thanked me for my time, which I had to laugh at, he said, "Carl, don't ever be embarrassed for the Bible or apologize for it." I said, "Can I quote you on that, Dr. Bonson?" I was joking, of course. He said, "I'll say it again. Don't ever be embarrassed by the Bible or apologize for it. Be embarrassed of your culture, but never be embarrassed of the Scripture." And I would say the same thing to you tonight as we look at this narrative. If you think the very words of God are distasteful, then your moral compass is completely out of whack. Don't fancy yourself holier than God. And I would say that as we look at this section, which our culture would say, "Oh, it's too violent. It turns my stomach." The author of this is the thrice holy God. Let's pray together as we seek to open this word. Our Father, we ask for humility and reverence under your word. Oh Lord, we would not place ourselves above your word or even equal to it, but we would put ourselves under your word. And we ask that by your Spirit we would be enabled to think your thoughts after you, and that we would be given eyes to see our champion, our hero, because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will point us to the Son of David. We pray this with great hope and expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your copy of 1 Samuel 17, and we'll pick up the narrative in about verse 38. We looked at the first 37 or so verses last week, and you'll notice in the next few verses, 38 through 40, the preparation for battle. And I want to point something out to you that's a little bit astounding. We referenced this several times last week, but I'll say it, and I won't beat the dead horse to death. Saul has armor. Look at verse 38. King Saul, he has armor. He's the biggest guy in camp, and he has armor. This begs the question, why doesn't he put his armor on and go fight? He's all too willing to loan his armor to another combatant. So instead of wearing his own triple XL armor, Saul tries to equip David to go out to the battle like Goliath. And that's Saul's problem and Israel's problem at this stage. Remember, they wanted a king like the nations. They want to fight like the nations. They want to do everything like the world. Goliath had a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail and a sword, according to several parts of this text. And remember, Saul was the king Israel got when they wanted a king like all the nations, way back in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Saul was a king whose battle regalia, although he didn't seem to want to use it much, was just like Goliath's, only not nearly as big and not nearly as good. And several things are happening as you look at verse 38 and 40 in this trying on clothes session. First of all, there's something very subtle going on here. Saul wants just a little bit of the credit in case David wins. And so he could say, "You know, he beat the giant because of my armor and my weapon." But something else very fascinating is happening here. As you look at verse 38 through 40, something's happening that Saul doesn't even realize. The outgoing king is placing his royal garments on David, the newly anointed king. And he's acting out a symbol that is true, and he's not even aware of it. It's the passing of the torch. But David won't be a king like Saul or all those other nations. And so look what happens in verses 38 through 40. After he clunks around in Saul's armor for a couple of minutes and looks sort of like an armadillo, David humbly says, "No, I can't fight in this getup. I can't even lift my arms. This weighs as much as I do." And so David does something fascinating. And I don't want us to misread this action. It's been misread by far too many interpreters. David chooses unconventional weapons. But don't think that David's weapon choice was unheard of. For him to choose a sling and a stone was not something unheard of. It was just a little unconventional. Keep one finger here and look back to Judges chapter 20. in David's era, in fact, in the era preceding him, we have the biblical precedent set of men who were warriors who didn't fight with shields and swords and the like. They fought with slingshots, with slings and stones. In Judges 20, verse 16, we read about these 700 left-handed men. What an interesting unit here. We read in Judges 20, verse 16, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So what we see here, the precedent, the military precedent has been set, and David knows about it, of these men who were deadly accurate, and they could hit a target from far off. And so when David says, no, I'm not going to fight with, Saul, your weapons. I'm going to fight with a sling and a stone. There's historic precedent for it. Now, I want you to look carefully at David's weaponry. Here's the whole arsenal he has. 5 rocks. These would have been about tennis ball size, smooth from the flow of water. They takes them out of the water. Secondly, he has his shepherd's staff, a crooked stick. And third, a sling. The sling consists of 2 long cords with a pocket in the center. The slinger would place a stone in the pocket and grab the end of the cord, swirl the stone, building up some speed, and he would shoot it by releasing one of the cords. And when propelled correctly, stones could come out of the slinger at well over 100 miles an hour. And so, unlike Goliath, as David descends into the Valley of Elah, he's traveling light and moving fast. Now, a brief reminder about using the means. It is not that David goes to war unarmed. Do not think that David's a fool or presumptuous. He does not go to war unarmed. He does use the means. He is armed. To do otherwise would not be faith, but presumption and foolishness. He's just not armed the way that Saul thinks he should be. And what we need to see David is doing here is we could almost say that instead of doing conventional warfare, David is the first known guerrilla warfare advocate. The definition of guerrilla warfare is the use of a smaller, highly mobile force against a much larger, immobile force. David's choices of weapons are incredibly wise. Think how wise this is, because what I want you to do is I want you to be disabused of the idea that David is foolish and he's childish and that sort of thing. David's actually incredibly brilliant, and his brilliance shows up by his choice of weapons. He's not going to go down and get in a hand-to-hand combat battle with Goliath. The sling that he has can be used at a lengthy distance from the giant, thereby neutralizing Goliath's superior size and strength. And with a sling in the skillful hands of David, Goliath is now at a serious disadvantage since he's such a big target. And so David, now armed with his weapon of choice, descends down into the Valley of Elah. Now remember, you have a massive audience. Thousands of soldiers massed on either ridge. The Israelites on the east, the Philistines on the west. So let's look at the verbal interaction that takes place in verses 41 through 47. This actually is the peak of the chapter, of the incident. Not so much the killing of Goliath. That's almost an anticlimax from a literary standpoint. The peak of the chapter is the speech that goes back and forth between David and Goliath in verses 41 through 47. Now, as David comes down the hill, out into the clearing where he sees Goliath and his armor bearer, the text tells us that Goliath roars in disdain. He's angry that the Israelites are not taking him seriously enough. You know, proud people can't stand to be taken lightly or made fun of. And Goliath, sure, these people are making fun of me. Proud people can never take a joke, especially if it's on them. And so notice what Goliath does. First of all, in verse 45, he mocks David's shepherd's staff, apparently not even noticing. Look at what he sees. All he can see is just David's stick. He apparently doesn't notice David's sling and stones. And he implies in verse 45 that David's staff is only effective for beating the family dog. And then he curses David in the name of his gods. Look at verse 43. And this is the pivotal statement from Goliath's lips. When you see verse 43, we read these words. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now I want you to step back for a moment and think about all we know from the Old Testament about what he just did. He engages in blasphemy. And he curses this son of Abraham. And so in so doing, Goliath is bringing the curse of Jehovah down on his own head. Remember what the Lord had told Abraham way back in Genesis 12:3, for him and his descendants, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." By doing what he just did in verse 43, Goliath ensures that the Lord is going to bring down judgment upon him. But there's something much more subtle and something much more fascinating going on. Look at verse 43 one more time. When Goliath does this, when he curses David, mocks God, he engages in blasphemy, which was a capital crime, even when committed by a non-Israelite. And guess what blasphemy was punishable by? Stoning. Look at Leviticus 24 and see this. And what we will see is David is the executioner of a judicial sentence against a blasphemer. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, we read this judicial statement. Leviticus 24, verse 16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The stranger," meaning the non-Israelite even, "the stranger as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." And so one of the lenses through which you should see this narrative is David is simply serving as God's agent of judgment for a blaspheming lawbreaker, and he is stoning him on behalf of the community. Now notice what Goliath finishes up his speech with in verse 44. Something particularly fearsome to Israelites. He promises to feed David to the vultures and the jackals. And the reason why this was such a fearsome threat is everybody knew that the Israelite could not stand the thought of not being properly buried. Any other form of death and disposal of the body other than burial was viewed as a fearsome and a wicked thing. And so Goliath taunts him with the most fearful thing for an Israelite. "I'm going to so dismember you that there won't be a body to bury," is what Goliath is taunting. Well, Goliath doesn't reckon with the truth that such egotistical pride goes before a fall. Now it's David's turn. Look at his speech. And David is no shrinking violet when he does his retort. And I want you to notice what is fascinating about his reply in verse 46 and 47. David strings together a string of certainties. Look at them in verse 46. Look how many of them there are. He tells him that this day something will happen. That's a statement of certainty. In other words, Goliath, I know the timing. And then come the "I wills" and the "God shalls." "The Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. I will give the carcasses of your fellow soldiers to the birds and wild animals. The whole earth shall know. The whole assembly will know. He will give you into our hands." If the most dominant word in this whole narrative are the "I wills" and "God shalls." David comes back at Goliath with certainty language. Now again, postmodernists hate certainty. Anytime you say, "This is truth, it's absolute truth, this is what God will do," our postmodernist culture says, "Oh, you guys are being arrogant." No, David is not being arrogant. He's not trash talking. This is faith on the part of David. Let me point out why. How can David, because faith isn't just believing a dream, or faith isn't just believing what you want to believe. Faith is believing the promises of God. That's what faith is. So what is the promise that David is believing? How can he say this to Goliath? Because God, if you remember, had already promised him that he would be king. He was not yet king. And David knew that no word of God could go unfulfilled, that no word of God could fall to the ground. So David reasoned thusly, "I cannot be defeated today. God still has plans for me. He has promised me that I will be king and I will sit on the throne. Therefore, I am reasoning that I will defeat Goliath." Faith is not in faith. It's in the specific promises of God. And so David comes to Goliath and says, "I'm bulletproof.
God has made promises to me. They can't fail. And so that means today is your day of death. In verse 45, David lists all of Goliath's assets. Look at them there. Sword, spear, javelin. He could have gone on and said, included in that are massive size, experience, armor. But after reciting all those things in verse 45 that Goliath puts his trust in, David says, I'm coming to you, not in armor, but in the name. In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And when David said those words in verse 45, Goliath, if he would have known his history, he should have been shaking in his big metal boots right then. Because when David says, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, that's a military name. Because David had just told him he was coming in the name of the one who had crushed the whole Egyptian army in the book of Exodus, who had crushed the Canaanite armies in the book of Joshua, who had crushed the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. The one who comes in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, he's willing to stand alone. There's no need for backup when you have the sovereign Lord's help. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is fearless and without hesitation. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is shining the spotlight on him, ensuring that Jehovah gets the glory. Now make no mistake what David is making this fight about. He's making it a showdown between two deities. The deities of the Philistines, such as our old dead friend, the lifeless idol Dagon, the favorite idol of the Philistines. Between Dagon and the God of Israel. The contrast is going to be then between dead idols and the living God and their representatives. And David wants to show Israel, all of those men massed on the ridge, that their security is not to be in their military weaponry, but in Jehovah. In 1996, Sandy and I were living in Las Vegas and pastoring Spring Meadows Presbyterian Church. And one of the men in my church was a big boxing fan. And he invited several fellows in the church over to his place to watch a middleweight championship fight on pay-per-view. Bernard Hopkins and Steve Frank. You'd have to be a really trivia buff to even remember it. And I'll tell you why in a moment. The pre-fight hype that night on television as all of these Presbyterians gathered around the den lasted about 30 minutes. And of course, they did the big build-up. And finally, the opening bell rang. And the guy sitting next to me, one of our deacons, as the bell rang, he got up to go get a slice of pizza from the kitchen. And as he did, and as he ducked around the corner to the kitchen, Bernard Hopkins knocked out Steve Franks in 24 seconds. And all the men in the room said, "Oh!" And this deacon came rushing back around and said, "What did I miss?" And we said, "The whole fight. 24 seconds. It's still a record for a championship fight." Well, that's kind of what happens in this David meets Goliath match. We've been waiting for 47 verses. That's been the narrative buildup. And the narrator, when he writes this, verses 1 through 47, is stretching this out. There's commercials interspersed and stretching this out so that by the time you get to verse 48, it's almost anticlimactic because your emotions are so high. Big, hulking, clanking Goliath is not even allowed to make his first move. He's completely outmaneuvered. Look at verses 48 through 51. All of his weapons that he has on his back and carried by his armor bearer are only of value in close combat. Even his spear, which weighed over 15 pounds, we're told, could not have been effectively used against an opponent standing more than probably 10 feet away. And so look at verse 48. David does the unthinkable. This is guerrilla warfare at its finest. And no doubt there's a gasp that goes out from the ridge up above as his fellow Israelites watch. David sprints right at Goliath. This is the same David, though, who is used to running right at marauding wild animals. Look back at verse 34 and notice what David's strategy was against wild animals when he was protecting the sheep. Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth." That means you got to get close. You got to run right at the wild animal. "And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. And so David had a lot of experience at running right at fierce wild animals. And so no doubt Goliath's eyes are getting big. Here comes this young man sprinting right at him. I'm sure he'd never experienced such a thing. And as he's running, David loads, aims, fires on the run, and Goliath drops on the spot. Since David does the job without a sword in his hand, Jehovah has been true to his word. Look at verse 47 and what David had promised. In verse 47, David says, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear." That's exactly the truth. He doesn't win the battle with sword and spear. He does it with a slung stone. Well, Goliath falls face first onto the ground, just like his god Dagon. And there's something going on here that's almost comedic in the Hebrew. And that is, both the Philistines and their idols always end up face down with their head off. Look back at 1 Samuel 5 and notice what happened to Goliath's god recently. In 1 Samuel 5, beginning verse 1, the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And we read these words, 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it on its place again." That's a pretty miserable god when you have to set him back on his platform. In verse 4, "And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." And what you have going on in the next few moments is we see this replay now. That not only is the god of the Philistines decapitated, the hero of the Philistines is decapitated. The Philistines' hero was as dead as their god. That's what the narrator is telling us. In verse 51, you have there the decapitation of Goliath. This isn't told with sadistic joy and others' misfortune, but rejoicing in the triumph of the sovereign power of the Lord. Later, to commemorate military victory, David would pen Psalm 18, and he would write these words, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my feet like the feet of a deer." That's how David describes it. In boasting in God, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my feet like the feet of the deer." When David severs the head in verse 51 of the champion of the wicked, this is the sign that total victory has been accomplished. As the blood spurts out of the jugular of Goliath, the enemies of God have been utterly humiliated and their nose has been rubbed in the dirt. With all of Saul's military might, he'd been unable to achieve anything. A single shepherd boy, by faith in the promises of God, achieves total victory. Now, as we analyze verse 51, look at it there. We answer the question why David did not need a sword of his own. You remember Saul tried to give him one. Here's why David didn't need a sword of his own. One sword can serve Goliath and him. If Goliath had a man to bear his shield and be his armor bearer, David had Goliath to carry his sword for him. Nothing honors God more than the turning of wicked men's forces against themselves. The enemies of God carry about within them the sources of their own destruction. So Goliath is killed by his own Philistine sword. Now look at what David does. He is a man of his word. He does exactly what he said he would do back in verse 46. Look at verse 46. David says to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." He does exactly what he said he would do. Later, when David reflects on how he triumphed over Goliath, he pins Psalm 33. Look at Psalm 33 and see what David writes for all of Israel to sing and for us to sing over and over again. In Psalm 33, verse beginning at verse 16, The psalmist writes, David writes in Psalm 33, beginning in verse 16, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." When David records over and over again when he writes about this incident in the Psalms, he never, ever, not once, takes any credit or praise for the victory, but always points the spotlight on the Lord. It's the Lord's power who does this. Well, back to our narrative. In verse 51 and following, we see the wicked put to flight. The Israelite army is watching from the ridge above the valley of Elah, and they're now energized and emboldened as they watch David killing Goliath. And the Philistine army watching from the west ridge is terrified. The Philistine army sprints off in 20 different directions. It's every man for himself now. They're in total chaos and retreat mode. And the Israelite army, formerly as quiet as a mouse, raises up with a yell in verse 52, and now the chase is on. And if you have a map and you know the mileage in verse 52, you'll see that the Israelite army chases down fleeing Philistines for over 10 miles. But they weren't done. After they chase them down, killing them all the way back to the Philistine stronghold, and they finally come back late that night to camp, they're not done. Because the Philistines fled in such a hurry that they left all their tents, all their supplies at the ridge in the valley of Elah. And so the Israelite armies now come back and they return in the evening and ransack the Philistines' tents. And what you should be asking here is this. This is one of the ethical questions. Hey, let's look back to that promise that Goliath made in verse 9. Look at it. In verse 9, "If you kill me, then we will be your servants." Well, what happened to that? There's a short answer to that question. Lost men are always liars. Never believe the promise of a lost man. And that means if you're in business with them, if they're a family member, never believe the promises of a lost man. They will not follow through on their word. And that's exactly what we see with Goliath. Here's how good a pagan's word is. There's no follow through. Well, finally, look at verse 54 in David's trophy. David apparently takes his part in chasing down Philistines and slaughtering them. We learn that from the next chapter. Look across the page, just peek into 1 Samuel 18. And notice what everybody is singing all over Israel. This is the most popular song in the country after this event. 1 Samuel 18:7. "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" Apparently, when that occurred was when David went with all the other soldiers as they were chasing down the Philistines, and apparently David was strengthening his reputation as the fiercest of warriors. Remember, he's a teenage boy. The narrative ends by scrolling the clock forward a few years later to that day when David takes his trophy. And I want you to think of how David would do it. Here's this head. Some of you have in your home or in your office, you have the head of a deer or some other sort of animal. You have it there on your wall. Not David. When he comes into Jerusalem and finally conquers the city in 2 Samuel chapter 5, here's what he carries in, holding it by the hair. The head of Goliath. Now, no doubt David had acquired many trophies from battles by then. But the head of Goliath, grisly as it was, hanging on his wall in Jerusalem when he's finally installed as king there, serves to remind him every time he looks, that's on his wall right there, to remind him that the Lord could be trusted to give the victory. And notice as well what David does with Goliath's huge suit of armor. He keeps it in his tent. David would not take Saul's armor, but he will take Goliath's. How do we apply this word? Let me boast in Christ for a moment. Because as I said a moment ago, this text is not so much about David as it is pointing to the greater son of David. Notice what we are taught in this text. The instrument of victory is God's man. In saying this, the Christian who knows the rest of the story is immediately pointed to the son of David, who is the instrument of victory over the champion of the wicked and has crushed the head of the evil one for us. In verse 45, David tells Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase ought to set off Christological bells in your head. Look at it there. When David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord, that is a precursor to his triumph over the champion of the wicked. Let me say that again and say it slowly so you hear where I'm going. In verse 45, David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord. That is the precursor to his victory over the champion of the wicked. The New Testament tells us that David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he enters Jerusalem for the ultimate battle with the evil one, the crowds are chanting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The exact same phrase. Blessed is the one who comes to crush our evil adversary. And so what we hear 1,000 years later is the very same phrase is used before the Son of David crushes the real, the ultimate champion of the wicked. The hero of the story, another thing you should see about Christ and how this points to him, is the hero of the story triumphs after being repeatedly told that he is weak. That's one of the running threads through this, is how many times will David be told, you're puny, you're weak, you can't do this. In verse 28, David's big brother tells him he's a pain. In verse 33, Saul says, you're still wet behind the ears. In verse 42, Goliath tells him, you're puny. When the Son of David comes, men say worse things than that to him. They say you're weak, a drunkard, Beelzebub, a fool. And they finally, on his last day, taunt him and say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But what the world sees always as foolish and inadequate, God uses to win the victory. I would close by saying, look at verse 49 through 51. I began a moment ago by talking about those who would take offense at this narrative because they somehow are of more delicate sensibilities. If you take offense at verse 49 through 51, do you take offense at the gospel? Because the first gospel promise, the proto-evangelium given in Genesis 3:15 is this, that the seed of the woman, that is Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent. Our redemption is a battle to the death. It says this, our champion, Jesus, will crush the evil champion. And that battlefield, Calvary's Hill, is a bloody mess as well. And this announcement of the gospel is an announcement of a victory in a battle. That the Son of David has triumphed over the devil. And that the kingdom of darkness and death and hell and the grave have been vanquished as he triumphs over them. And he triumphed with an unlikely weapon, not a sling, but a wooden cross. If you take offense at this, you will stumble over the gospel. For the gospel is a message of a bloody death that benefits us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would take away our fear and faithlessness. That you would give us eyes to see the greater David as he is all through the scripture on every page, and enable us to rejoice in his triumph, his victory on behalf of his people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.